Hey, welcome to Gospel Community Sermon Podcast. Thanks for listening in. We hope that you enjoy what you hear and that we handle the word faithfully. We'd invite you, if you have any questions or want to attend a service, to visit www.gcctroy.com.
We're drawn to glory, aren't we? You and I are drawn to glory. It's why we fill out March Madness brackets. It's why you voted for your senior class president. It's why, in some degree or another, we all think we can play pickleball to the glory of God. We're notably, naturally drawn to things, movements that are bigger than ourselves. I wonder if you've heard this name before. His name was Keith Gill, is Keith Gill. And he is known as Roaring Kitty. This quote is from his statement before Congress. A few things I am not. I am not a cat. Thank you for that. I am not an institutional investor, nor am I a hedge fund. What is this person? This was somewhere in the realm of 2020, 2021, where hedge funds would buy stocks like GameStop, and they would perform what was called a short sale. That is, they were making quick money by borrowing stock and selling and returning the stock at a lower cost since its prices were falling. And so Gill gets wind that GameStop, this particular entity, was dropping in cost. And so he goes on Reddit as Wall Street Bets and convinces a number of people to buy up GameStop stock, raising the price and thus making a small fortune, and also sticking it to the hedge fund managers that were there. As more people became aware of what was these hated hedge fund managers were doing, they started to buy more GameStop stock. And so these shares went from $17 per share to almost $500 a share. Gill's investment went from a $53,000 investment to a $43 million investment. But what's fascinating about this is not that Gill made this kind of viral impact, that after he'd made his impact and he was worth all of this money, they held firm onto the stock to continue to stick it to places like Robinhood or other hedge fund managers. And the story kind of went down in the history books as someone, this viral movement that was kind of gained steam, all of these people kind of buying in, but they weren't in it for money. They were in it to be a part of something larger. They were in it for glory. See, the problem here is that the glories we experience in this world are few and fleeting. Even our roaring kitty moments kind of come to an end. Like the hedge fund eventually kind of wins out. The roaring kitties of the world, they sell out and they cash in, and those things kind of come to an end. Our March Madness has a winner and then they're forgotten. Our senior class president, I don't even know I could name who mine was. Our glories come to an end, don't they? Exodus has slowly revealed God's glory to us, right? In Exodus 3, we see this kind of burning bush on top of a mountain, and there's a certain amount of glory to it, so that Moses is called to take off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. Exodus 19, if we were to fast forward, the glory grows. And in Exodus 19, Moses and Israel are invited to the foot of the base of Mount Sinai, where this cloud and thunder and lightning are all there. The ground is trembling beneath Israel, and they are called upon to consecrate themselves to participate in this kind of glory. Exodus 34, Moses asks the Lord, "Show me your glory," and God hides him in the cleft of the rock and puts his hand over it until he passes by, and Moses gets a glimpse of God's kind of veiled backside glory. Here in Exodus chapter 40, Moses and Israel see the glory of God descend, but they cannot enter into it. I feel a tension here in Exodus, don't we? Sinful man wants to dwell with God, but in order for that to happen, God has to diminish his glory. This has been the thing we've seen throughout Exodus, and it culminates to Exodus chapter 40, where Moses is pushed out of the tabernacle because of the glory of the cloud of God's presence. See, this is our catch 22. We long to be a part of glorious things, and God is the most glorious of all, but our sin will never get beyond the outer edge of God's glory cloud. Our nose will always be pressed to the glass of something that we want to participate in, that we desire to participate in. We are outsiders looking in, aren't we? See, here's our big idea this morning. And I want you to pay special attention to the sentence. Sinful people can never stand amidst God's unveiled glory. Sinful people, like you and me, people who have performed evil things. We've broken God's law. We've disrespected our parents. We've coveted things that weren't ours. We've stolen items that weren't ours. We've done evil, wicked things. We've broken God's commandments. You and I are stuck on the outside of glory looking in. And as long as we retain our sinfulness, we will never enter into that glory. Saint Jason, this is another pick-me-up of a morning here you've given us. Thanks for such a positive outlook on life. Well, I promise you that by sermon's end, we will find the grace and mercy of God to be rich and full. But now we want to lay the land, the tension that we see in this text. And I want to lay out two kind of movements in what's happening in our passage. In verses 1 through 33, we're going to see God's instruction holds opportunity for faithful obedience. And this might seem to kind of strike against the mode of what we just talked about. When we hear God's law, there's opportunity for us to obey, genuinely obey. And we'll talk a little bit about that. But the second movement is this, that even our obedience cannot stand in God's presence. In verses 34 through 38 that Jody just read for us, I want to dive in this morning. God's instruction holds opportunity for faithful obedience in Exodus chapter 40, verses 1 through 33. I'm going to start in verses 1 through 15, where God directs Moses to set up this tabernacle that we've been building for these last 7-8 chapters. And so in verses 1 through 8, they call Moses to set up the tabernacle. Look at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall put it in the ark of the testimony, or you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and shall screen the ark with the veil. And you shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps, and you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony, and set up the screen door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of the meeting and the altar, and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen for the gate of the court." If you're doing the math here, as you're sitting here together, we're talking about all of the elements that we've just talked about building. God gave instruction for those in Exodus 25 through 31. He gave the actual materials required in Exodus 36 and 37. And then we see this actually being built in these most recent chapters in 38 and 39. Now Moses is called to put it together. Now, if we look at verse 1, we're called to do this, or Moses is called to do this, on the first day of the month. If we were to kind of go back in our book of Exodus to Exodus chapter 12, we would see that the day of Passover, the day that the angel of death passed over the Israelites, was to be their first day of their first month of their calendar year. So what this passage is telling us is it's been one calendar year since they were delivered from the angel of death, and on that calendar year, Moses is to set up the tabernacle for man to dwell with God. And it all begins with the Ark of the Covenant. Once they build and set up and erect the tent of meeting, the first thing that comes in is the Ark of Covenant. That's the place where God would dwell, the place where God would rest. So God's presence is of primary importance to this tent of meeting. Everything that follows that is the furnishings that were described in Exodus 25 through 31, and they are to be brought into the temple and set up in the appropriate way that God had designed. Now, if we look ahead into Exodus 40, verses 9 through 11, God tells us that these items were to be anointed. So then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it and consecrate it and all its furniture so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate it, right? So you're supposed to anoint all of these items. Every piece that was created is to be consecrated. And we've spoken about these terms before. To be consecrated is to be set aside for sacred use. So they were building these Ark of the Covenant or the lampstand or whatever else. These things were to be touched with oil so as to be made holy and signified just for the presence of God and the use of God. But it's not just pieces of furniture, it's people. Look at verse 12. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and shall wash them with water and put on Aaron the holy garments. And you shall anoint him and consecrate him that he may serve me as a priest. And you shall bring his sons also and put coats on them and anoint them as you anointed their father that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generation. See, this process of consecrating the priest is different than the items of the furniture in that they were supposed to be washed. They were supposed to be dressed in verses 13 and 14, and then they were to be anointed. Verse 15 tells us that this ritual establishes a priesthood forever. Verse 15, their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. So every time a new high priest came in, he needed to be anointed again. But you didn't have to anoint every sub-priest underneath that high priest over and over again. This anointing was to suffice for generations of priests to come after them. So having received God's instructions, what we see in the remainder of 16 through 33 is that Moses does everything that he was commanded to do. Look at verse 16 with me. This Moses did. According to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Notice that Moses obeys. This should sound familiar from last week. In 39, we saw this phrase time and time again, as the Lord commanded Moses. We see this in verse 16. It's emphasized for us. This Moses did, and then it ends with, so he did. Right? He just wants to make sure we know exactly what he's talking about. It's almost like the author's trying to tell us something. Everything was done according to design. Everything was faithfully executed. That Moses is actually doing everything like he's called to do. In fact, it's just like we saw last week in Exodus 39, verses 16, 19, 21, 23, 27, 29, 32, always saying, as the Lord commanded Moses. In fact, it's what verses 18 through 33 are going to tell us about. Moses erects the tabernacle in verses 18 through 33, and this phrase is constantly put in front of us. Moses is given credit. He's the one who built the tabernacle, but he's not doing it by himself. He's not lifting these items. He's not doing it. He's overseeing it. He's management taking credit for the work, right? Verses 18 through 33 tell us time and time again, each section is summarized with our phrase, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verses 18 through 19, Moses sets up the tent of meeting as the Lord commanded Moses. In verses 20 through 21, Moses sets up the most holy place as the Lord commanded Moses. Verses 22 through 27, Moses sets up the holy place as the Lord commanded Moses. Verses 28 through 29, he sets up the altar of the burnt offering and the screen of the courtyard as the Lord had commanded Moses. In verses 30 through 32, he sets up the basin for washing. He washes the priest as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now that last one is a little bit different because here Moses kind of brings in these priests and he washes them. We see Moses go full on Grace Brethren. He's washing their feet. You didn't know it. Moses was Grace Brethren. I'll just claim it right now. See, the summary then is given in verse 33. Look at verse 33. And he, that's Moses, erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. And you might not miss this, or you might miss this, you might not catch this, but that's almost the exact same structure and phrasing as we get in Genesis chapter 2. Remember Genesis 1, God said, let there be, and there was, and it was good. And it concludes to Genesis chapter 2, where God saw everything he created and saw that it was very good, and he finished the work he was doing. It's as if the author is cluing us in, just like God created the world, he's recreating Israel. He's giving them a structure for them to be renewed. See, this morning, I want to highlight something from our text that we might miss. Sometimes in our conservative circles, when we talk about sin and judgment and righteousness, we want to emphasize, rightfully, that we cannot do anything good before God. But one of the things that's happening in this passage is that obedience is possible. Obedience is possible. The emphasis here is on Moses' full obedience to God's command. He's constructed everything according to God's word. He's erected the tabernacle according to God's word. And this is fitting because they had just performed disobedience in Exodus 32. Now Moses is being obedient. It's capable. He's capable of doing what's right. See, God's commands have never been unperformable. It's a word that I just made up. It's unperformable. Sometimes we're tempted to overstate human sinfulness, right? Now, I know some of you are ready to stone me, okay? But seriously, hear me out for just a second. Sinful people can do good things. Sinners build libraries. They do cancer research. They help old ladies cross the street and hold doors open for handicapped people. They write poems and sing beautiful songs. In fact, we understand that the goodness that's represented in a sinful person is a holdover from them being created in God's image. Their imago Dei is shining out no matter how hard they might try to squelch it. See, as image bearers, we can't help but do some things that are consistent with the goodness and beauty that are bound up within us. We sometimes overstate our depravity as if we meant that sinful people can't perform any good in society. And I think, frankly, it confuses us. See, what the doctrine of depravity actually says is that you and I can't do anything to earn God's favor. Romans 8:8 says this, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Maybe that's kind of a summary of what the Bible says about our sinful state, that we cannot do anything before the throne of God to make him pleased with us. That as we violated God's commands, we stand in a place of scrutiny, of wrath, that God is against us in that way. The problem with being good is twofold. We have two problems in being good. First, we don't consistently do good things. It doesn't mean we can't occasionally do a good thing, but we don't consistently do good things. Sometimes we do right, but most often we do wrong. How many times have we heard someone who accumulates wealth and gives it away, but the way that they've accumulated their wealth is through cutthroat business practices or some kind of immoral object? For every good, there's a corresponding wickedness in the shadows. But the second thing is that the good things we do don't actually make us right with God. I just want to hear us say that clearly this morning. The good things we do don't actually make us right with God. God's commands were never meant to make us righteous. They weren't. That wasn't the point. If we come to places like Galatians chapter 3 or the book of Romans, we'll find time and time again that the point of God giving us his law was not to make us righteous, but to show us how unrighteous we already were. As such, it's not as though you could just heap up enough law-keeping moments to overcome your law-breaking moments. It's not like you could just set up the teeter-totter and say, no, no, God, my law-keeping moments outweighed my law-breaking moments, and therefore I'm more righteous in front of you. It's not to say before God, you know, I'm more Mother Teresa than I am Adolf Hitler. I'm not out of balance here, Lord. My good is better than my bad. That's not the purpose of the law at all. So here's the truth. None of us are as bad as we could be, but neither are we as good as we should be. Did you catch that? None of us are as bad as we could be, but neither are we as good as we should be. And therefore, we deserve the righteous judgment from God. It's the thing that puts us outside the cloud of God's glory. He is perfectly, spotlessly righteous. And for us to kind of try and penetrate that cloud and come into some place where we don't fit, it incurs his wrath upon us. See, the truth this morning is that we can be good before other people, but lack righteousness before God. I want to highlight this in a story that comes out of Luke 18. There was a young man. They call him the rich young ruler. And this man had lots of possessions and also lots of self-righteousness. And he comes before Jesus and he asks this question. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus looks back at him and he says, "Hey, no one is good but God, but what you have to do is you have to do the commandments. You know, you shall not steal, you shall not so on and so forth." And the man, convinced of his own righteousness, looks back at Jesus and says, "I've done all these." And Jesus looks back at this man with great possession and says, "Then go and sell all of your possessions and give it to the poor. And come and follow me." What is Jesus doing? He's highlighting in this young, self-righteous man, you're not as righteous as you think you are. And all of your good isn't good enough to come into the presence of the glorious God. See, like the rich young ruler, we don't need convinced that the bad things that we do keep us from God. We need convinced that our good deeds fail to bring us into the glory of God. I love John Bunyan. Is that right? Paul Bunyan is the guy with the big blue ox. John Bunyan was the theologian. John Bunyan wrote that, "My best prayer has enough sin in it to condemn the whole world." This morning, our enemy is not necessarily our bad acts. That's surely, truly enough. But our good acts also are laced with sinfulness and self-righteousness, and they were never meant to earn our standing before God. God is using his rules and his law to show us how we fall short. Now, there's good news wrapped up in this passage, so just hold on for a second. I know this is decidedly bad news, but God's instruction holds opportunity for faithful obedience, but even our obedience cannot stand in God's presence. In fact, this is what we see in verses 34 through 38. Look with me there. Jody read it this morning. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till that day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." What is happening here? First, the cloud drives Moses out in verses 34 through 35. See, God's glory falls and it fills the tabernacle. The cloud that had led Israel out of Egypt, the cloud that led Israel to Mount Sinai, the cloud into which Moses had disappeared in verse 24, Exodus chapter 24, that cloud now descends onto this tent and fills it. In fact, that cloud is so thick that the glory of God so fills it that Moses cannot stand in the tabernacle. Moses, who's met with God so consistently throughout the scriptures, Exodus 33 tells us that he speaks with God as a man speaks to his friend. He speaks to him face to face. What's changed here? What is the difference that's happening here? See, what we have throughout the book of Exodus is this pervasive, continuing display of God's glory, right? God displays it in Exodus 3 at the top of the mountain in this little burning bush that doesn't get consumed. He displays it again in Exodus 20 with this booming voice on top of the mountain. Exodus 24 tells us that Moses can still go into the cloud, though. Exodus 34 and 33, after Moses asked to see God's glory, God says to him, "You cannot see my face." And so when Moses sees God's glory, he sees it from behind. He sees it through a filter. Now, God's full glory, his unabashed glory, settles on the tabernacle, and Moses is driven out. He cannot stand in the presence of God's unveiled glory. You see the difference? God used to speak to Moses. He would veil himself. He would hide himself in cloud. Now God shows up and Moses cannot be in his presence. In fact, we have to stop and think about this for a second. If we go back to the beginning of this section in our text, to Exodus chapter 25, where God starts to describe what he wants to do in building this tabernacle, he says this. This is kind of like a purpose statement. Exodus 25, verse 8, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." That's what God says. "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." And God builds this tabernacle to dwell with his people. But now, as it's built, there is a limit to his dwelling with Israel, such that even Moses, who was the most humble man on the face of the earth, as Numbers 12 tells us, he cannot enter into God's presence. Let me just tell you this morning that if there was any man that could ever enter into the presence of God, I wonder if it would be Moses. Outside of one other candidate that we can think of. See, Moses, who saw God face to face as a man speaks to his friend, now cannot enter into this glory. He's driven out. Exodus 12 told us this story, right, about this angel of death passing from household to household. The Israelites were given this instruction. They were to take the blood of the spotless lamb and spread it on the doorposts and the lintel. And so because of the blood, the angel of death wouldn't enter into their presence, into their home. And now with the absence of blood, Moses cannot enter into God's presence. Notice this isn't the only role for the cloud. The cloud leads Israel on in verses 36 through 38. Simply put, this glorious presence drops into the tabernacle, and whenever it rises up, Israel packs up their stuff and they're ready to leave. And so what happens is Israel can't dwell with this glory. They chase the glory wherever it goes. See, God's presence was always visible to his people. God's objective of dwelling in the midst of his people was accomplished. God dwelled with his people, but not close to his people. He was simultaneously near and far. He could be seen, but not approached. He was there, but distant. See, this morning, I wonder, if we might just kind of summarize what's happening here, is that Moses constructs a tabernacle. They put all the pieces together. They do everything in the right way. And still there's distance. Still there is separation. No matter how good we are, we can't stand in the midst of God's glory. This text highlights for us is that everything still isn't as it should be. We're reminded in Genesis 3, there's this little phrase in Genesis 3 that God used to walk in the cool of the garden with Adam and Eve. That they had this life that they would go about their work, kind of tending to the garden, eating whatever fruit, minus the one tree that was there. And occasionally God would just come and dwell with them and walk through this garden with them. It was like you and I might hang out with our grandparents or speak with a mentor or someone we love dearly. That seems to be entirely lost, doesn't it? We fast forward and Jesus tells his disciples that he'll eat a meal with them, that he'll sit down, he'll say, "Hey, I'm not going to drink of this fruit of the vine until I drink it anew with you in my kingdom. Someday, you, disciples, you're going to sit with me and we're going to sit down and have a meal together." But here, we have God in his tent and Moses driven out. What's gone wrong? See, there's one part missing that if we weren't paying attention, we might have just kind of glossed right over it in our text. There's one part missing that God had directed Moses to do, but it still didn't happen. Did you catch it? See, God directs Moses to anoint everything. Look at Exodus 40, verse 9. He says, "Then you shall anoint," or "you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it." And when it comes down to the laying out of the tabernacle and everything that happens, all of the pieces are put into place, but we never get any statement in our text about the anointing that's to happen. When we get to verse 33, there has been no anointing of any kind that we're told about. You're saying, what gives? I thought Moses did everything according to the design of the Lord. Well, there's something hidden in our text that shows us that this hadn't happened yet. In fact, there's three sets of three. I was reading a sermon by Kevin DeYoung, and he highlights this. There's three sets of seven. Exodus 39, we see this phrase, "as the Lord commanded Moses." It's used seven times, the number of perfection. Right? If you get into your numerology in the New Testament and Old Testament, seven is the number of perfection. And so Moses in Exodus 39, while they're building the tabernacle, they do everything to perfection. In Exodus 40, when they bring in all the elements, they do everything to perfection. They list this off seven times, this phrase, "as the Lord commanded Moses." But there's one final place that this happens in Leviticus chapter 8, where the same author is using the same phrase, but he's talking about the anointing. He's talking about the readying of the priests. Leviticus chapter 8 uses this phrase some seven times to describe this anointing that is happening. And so the text shows us that this process hasn't actually been completed. Moses is driven out of a tent because there's no anointing. And if there's no anointing, there's no sacrifice. The book of Leviticus tells us all about that. What is a sacrifice? What do we do for a sin offering and a food offering and this offering and that offering? Let me just tell you, there's a lot of blood spilt in the book of Leviticus. It's meant to show us that there were these temporary sacrifices that were made that were going to foreshadow a one-time for all eternity sacrifice that was coming. See, sinful people cannot pierce the cloud of God's glory. We can't stand in the presence of his holiness. We need someone who is truly right with God, someone who knows the majesty of God, someone who walks with God from all eternity, someone who knew the righteousness of God, someone who had the holiness of God, someone to show up and to offer himself as a sacrifice and go into the cloud. We needed someone to stand up and give us his righteousness. Jesus is the only means by which people like you and me can stand amidst the glory of God. God had just told Moses that no one will see his face and live, but Jesus saw God's face for all eternity. He himself is God. This God-man Jesus did not remove himself from sin. In fact, he willingly took up the mocking reproach of sinful men, and he laid down his life like a sinful criminal. He paid the full price of our sinfulness. He picked up our dead life and gave us his righteous life. Amen? See, as we are united with Christ in faith, we are enveloped in his righteousness. That's true this morning. Our statement, stated in brown text, sinful people can never stand amidst God's unveiled glory. But when God pays for our sin in Christ, we are united with Jesus. It's as though Jesus places us beneath the overcoat of his righteous life and ushers us into the presence of God. Not because of anything you or I have done or performed, because of Jesus' flawless life. We can pierce through the cloud of God's glory because the righteousness of Christ speaks in place of our sinfulness. I want to invite you, if you have a Bible, to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. I understand I'm pushing it on time, but Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. The author of Hebrews says this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." By Jesus' death, we can enter in to the holy place. By his flesh, we can come before God with confidence. Our hearts are sprinkled clean. Our bodies are washed with pure water. Christian, you can participate in the glory of God without fear because of Christ. You are invited into the holiest place, not because of your doing, because of the righteous life of Jesus. So, what do we take away from this? Is this just a theoretical talk? First, I want to encourage you, if you have not placed faith in Jesus, there's no way to penetrate the glory of God, and you will stand before God at some point. You need the righteousness of Christ, and that is only appropriated through faith in Jesus. So that's my first thing. But secondly, if you're a Christian already, my encouragement to us is let us be holy as God is holy. This phrase is used on two occasions in the book of Leviticus, be holy as I am holy. And God's calling us to righteous action because he's holy. We are to be holy. See, our obedience doesn't garner our entrance into God's glory. Christian, there are no good deeds that we can perform to earn God's favor. Sinners can't stand in God's presence. But our obedience is fitting as we are participants in his glory. If you want to taste of God's goodness, if you want to participate in this beautiful life that God has given us, if you want the sting of sin to be dulled by the sweetness of knowing God, my encouragement to you is to walk in obedience. To walk in obedience to the Lord, not because you want to earn favor with God, but because God has given you his favor by grace. And it's appropriate for us who shown and invited into the glory of God to put on an appropriate holiness. See, brothers, sisters, our personal holiness is only fitting for us who enter into the holy place. We should try to live righteously because Jesus has given us his righteousness. Sometimes I'm afraid we miss this. Sometimes I'm afraid I miss this. If I were being truthful this morning, we miss this. We miss out on the grace and mercy of God and how it should lead to obedience. Psalm 130 says this. It says, but if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand in your presence? If you were to keep like a long list of our sinfulness, Lord, none of us could be with you. And he goes on, Psalm 130, verse 4, he says, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. God leverages his grace and his mercy to bring about righteousness in his people and holiness in his people. That's what makes sense for us this morning. I want to pray this morning that God makes us a holy people, that we don't just so claim the grace that God gives us and we say, but my life doesn't matter, because it does. It matters for us as we taste of the sweetness of our God. Let's go before our Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for grace and mercy and kindness to us in Christ. We thank you that you have given us the fullness of righteousness in Jesus. And now, through Jesus Christ, we, unlike Moses, can enter into the holy place. But practically speaking, we fully anticipate that when you strip away our sin with finality and you bring us into your presence, we will stand before you in your full holiness, in your full glory. So Lord, right now, let us live with holiness before you. Let us walk with you in righteousness. I pray that you would use this to glorify your name. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.